We're going to excuse me. We're going to continue our study through Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We've got a lot of ground to cover according to what I put in the verses we're going to cover from chapter 1 verse 12 through chapter 3 verse 15, but I promise it won't be 2 hours. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 15. So in my short 26 and a half years or so on this earth, I have seen the hand of God at many times and in many different ways intervening and working out details in my life that I could have never dreamt up. One such example was in 2017. I was selected as one of the team members for Team Impact that summer. Team Impact is a camp team that Faith sends out, and we visit all different camps. This summer, we were all over the United States. And we were there for a week to help out the camp, but also to represent our college and maybe get some kids to come. And so we had our camps all planned out. We were getting ready, preparing skits. Professors would come in and give workshops on different counseling scenarios. And we were excited about traveling the U.S. 1 week at each of these camps on our schedule, going from Arizona to Colorado to Illinois to Pennsylvania, back to Illinois to Minnesota, and finish in Pennsylvania. I mean, as a college kid, that's a dream summer right there. Am I right? Road trips, beautiful scenery, having fun, eating some good food. I was pumped. I could not wait to build relationships with all these different kids at the camps and play crazy camp games and crazy activities with them at camp. But then about 2 months before we were supposed to go out and playing basketball in an alumni tournament with some buddies from college, the other team's playing this 2-3 zone against us, and I get the ball at the top of the key, and I rip through, and I drive through the middle of their zone, take a couple dribbles, split the top two defenders, and I come to a jump stop in the middle of the lane. And I was wide open. I mean, there was nobody around me. But as I landed, I felt my knee give out. And I felt this huge pop. I remember laying on the ground, feeling like I couldn't even move my leg, and wondering what in the world just happened. Well, as it turns out, I blew out my knee. The doctor told me there was absolutely nothing left of my ACL. And once I heard this news, I thought, why? And I thought, how could this happen? And I thought, what am I going to do? I'm signed up for this camp team to leave in just a couple of months. Well, I still went with my camp team, but what happened was I found myself ministering in a whole different way. I found myself sitting on the sidelines and just visiting with kids and other counselors. I found myself doing odds and ends jobs behind the scenes at the camps, and all the while, God was doing a work on my heart to be content and have humility, trusting that even in trials, there is a purpose. And I got to the end of my summer, and I looked back on all that God had done, and I thought, wow, what perfect timing. Another example comes the following summer when I was planning to be a contender at IRBC. I felt confident in my abilities as a leader of this team, especially after the work that God had just done in my heart. I was like, oh man, I'm ready. I know what I'm doing. But very quickly, God knocked me down off of my self-made pedestal. It hurt, and it was painful. My pride was hurt. I was questioning my ability to be a leader. I didn't know if I could do it or if I could get my team to follow my lead. There were instances early on where I felt like I was just doing a terrible job. And there were small conflicts in our team that could turn into big deals if they were not dealt with. And I was just beside myself. And then 1 week, a man named Brandon Fritz came to camp, a guy that had a really good relationship with, who had been discipling me while I was at Faith. And he showed me James chapter 3, verse 13, and James chapter 3, verse 17. Which says, who is wise and understanding among you? But by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And I realized my ability to lead in and of myself is completely irrelevant because wisdom doesn't come from me. True wisdom only comes from God. And in that moment when I was beside myself and I didn't know if I could do it, and then Brandon Fritz steps in and points me to God's word, all I could think was, wow, what perfect timing. Another such example is my own relationship with Anna. I'll be honest, when I was at Faith, for a lot of my time there, I struggled with being single. Faith is a great place to find a spouse. It's sometimes referred to as Faith Baptist Bridal College instead of Faith Baptist Bible College, and people joke about going there to get their MRS degree. And all my friends around me are finding girlfriends and getting engaged and getting married, and I remained single. And then my senior year, this girl that I barely knew with her group of friends asked me and my group of friends to hang out. Then a couple weeks later, we hung out again, and then the weekend after that, we hung out again, and before I knew it, we were dating. And then summer came, and I went to my internship, and she went to work at a camp in Pennsylvania, and what they say is true. Distance does grow the heart fonder. All we had was FaceTime during that time. And I was planning to propose shortly after we got back together, but I didn't know how I was going to afford a ring. Those things are pretty expensive, if you didn't know. And as I'm leaving my internship, the pastor of that church that I was interning at comes up to me and he says that the church wants to take up a love offering for me. And so they did. And that almost entirely paid off my engagement ring. And so we get engaged, and then our timing and length of engagement was almost perfect. We had plenty of time to plan and all of that. We were not engaged for an absurd amount of time. She was just going to be finishing college when we were getting married, and I already had a place to live and a job, and I looked back on all that God had done during my whole time at Faith leading up to where I am right now, and I thought, wow, what perfect timing. Trusting God's timing can be hard sometimes, though, can it? When something is going on in that moment we don't understand, it hurts, we have a hard time seeing the purpose. We just want it to be over, and then we will try and do whatever we can to make sure that never happens again. We'll do anything to make sure we never have to go through it ever again. All we want to do is enjoy the good things or the fun things in our life. That's all we really want. We don't want the hard things. The hard things are not fun. We only want the fun. We only want the things that are easy to enjoy. But that's not how life works. Life is not only fun. That idea that we can just have fun does not match up with reality. But when we do fully trust God's timing and we understand that both the fun times and the hard times serve their purpose, then all things become endurable, and all things become joyful as well. Which is a concept we haven't talked much about from Ecclesiastes, this idea of joy. From the first couple chapters, Solomon almost seems to say that life under the sun brings absolutely no joy. Life stinks. Life is vain. Life is filled with these never-ending cycles. Life is filled with the questions, the chief of which is, what is the point? But again, Solomon is not trying to induce depression in reading his book. And he doesn't want people to just give up on life, but rather, he wants people to understand and see life as it really is. And hopefully that will become clearer as we see this morning the tide changing in Ecclesiastes. Life is filled with difficulties. Life is filled with struggles and cycles and vanity, but life is also filled with tremendous joy. The catch, though, is if we are to enjoy the joys of life to the fullest potential, we must understand them as they are. Not make them more than what they are, and not make them less than what they are. So how are we to view the joys and struggles in life? How do we get past viewing everything that happens as vain, but also do not elevate the fun things in life higher than it ought? The answer, as you may have guessed from the title and introduction, is it's all in the timing. When you read the end of chapter 1 and you go into chapter 2, you can clearly see Solomon's train of thought throughout the whole thing. It makes perfect sense. They very naturally flow together. And then we get to chapter 3. And it seems that Solomon just completely abandons his original thoughts and goes on this rabbit trail talking about time. But I would suggest that because of Solomon's purpose in writing this book and its rich philosophical nature, chapter 3 is actually a perfectly logical next step from what Solomon talks about in the beginning of his book. So if you're keeping notes this morning, sermon point number 1 would be Solomon's humanist mindset expressed. Solomon's humanist mindset expressed. So if you remember last week, we ended the sermon talking about the danger of humanism and how humanism is just rampant in American culture and society. And I think it's appropriate to resume our discussion briefly today before we get into the meat of our passage, because in essence, humanism is what Solomon was living out. He sought to escape the reality of the sovereignty of God and the fact that we owe our entire lives to His service and not to self-worship and seeking out the pleasures of this world. That is what humanism is, the replacement of God in His rightful place as God with ourselves as God. And as I have thought through this over the last week and I've reasoned through what humanism really is, I came to some conclusions. My conclusion that humanism is an absolute monstrosity of epic proportions. And this is true for a few reasons. There are probably more, but this is what I came up with. Number 1, God is infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniloving, omnicaring, omnigracious, omnimerciful, and so on and so forth. Every single characteristic of God is filled to its fullest. We, on the other hand, are finite. There are God's greatness attributes that we cannot fulfill at all, being eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, etc. And then there are the goodness attributes that we can fill up to a certain point, but can never completely fill as He can. And that's love and kindness and goodness, etc. We can exercise those characteristics partially, but never fully like God can. Therefore, we are a sad and disappointing replacement because we are infinitely inferior to God. Number 2, humans could never replace God because we are completely dependent on Him for life. God is the author of life. God is the one who granted us life. He is the originator of life. He is the self-existent one. He was not created, and nor does He need anyone else in order for Himself to exist as God. We cannot proclaim that we are, I am, as God did from the burning bush to Moses. How could we ever replace the God that we are completely dependent on to begin with? And then number 3, humans cannot find fulfillment or satisfaction from within themselves. And since we cannot find this fulfillment or satisfaction within ourselves, the pursuit of our own desires and the pursuit of pleasures of this world will only take us around and around and around in circles, like we talked about last week. Never being satisfied and always wanting more. This is why humanism always ends in nihilism, that there is no meaning in life. Because humanism leads to emptiness, in a fantasy world that never existed in the first place, where we make ourselves our own God. Therefore, we cannot replace God because we are incapable of giving our own life meaning. If you remember my first sermon when I shared the statistics about suicide rates, and then remember last week's sermon about humanism is in everything in America, and now we're talking about why humanism ultimately fails. We understand why young people feel depressed and lonely and why suicide rates are skyrocketing. I am convinced it is a direct result of the teaching of humanism. And when humanism is carried out to its logical conclusion, it results in utter and complete hopelessness. And that is exactly what Solomon found out. And that is exactly why Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes. He found out that he himself is a sad replacement for God. He found out that he is actually completely dependent on God. He realized that he could not find satisfaction within himself and his own personal desires or pursuits. Humanism, that is only thinking of the right here, right now, without any thought of a transcendent, and attempting to replace God with yourself, can also be broken down into two more specific schools of thought or philosophy. And R.C. Sproul makes mention of these two in his own sermon series. He first talks about the Stoics. First is Stoicism, the understanding that life is already predetermined, that no matter what happens in life, we must understand it through the lens that there was absolutely nothing we could do to prevent it from happening. If you show up to work and your boss tells you that you lost your job, that you've been let go, there is absolutely nothing you could do to stop it. If you trip because you stepped on your own shoelace and you end up fracturing your kneecap from the fall, there is nothing you could do to prevent that from happening. The only thing that a person can control is their internal response to external events, to keep a stiff upper lip, to not let circumstances and situations fluster them, but to have a stoic response. That's what Stoicism says. What is interesting about this is they are very close to how a Christian ought to respond, in the sense that we also agree that you cannot control the actions of others. The only thing that you can control is a response. However, the motivation is different for both of us. Stoics do it to feel some sense of control, to escape reality. They want to have this feeling of control, and so they create the illusion of control. We do it as a desire to please God and keep a good testimony before others. The other philosophy was that of hedonism, the philosophy of life that says that the answer to finding happiness is just engulfing oneself in as many sensual pleasures as they could possibly desire without any regard to any morals whatsoever. To remove any type of pain from their lives and only do that which brought them pleasure. But what they found out was this kind of lifestyle also ultimately ended in pain. Because eventually, constantly indulging themselves in every pleasure brought boredom. And conversely, if they did not indulge themselves in every kind of pleasure they could imagine, then they would be frustrated because the desires didn't leave them. The desire for pleasure is still there, but they are not doing anything to satisfy them. And both boredom and frustration are types of pain, which is exactly what they are trying to avoid in the first place. So both the Stoic and hedonistic forms of philosophy were attempts to escape reality. The Stoics wanted to escape the reality that they had no control, so they created this illusion of control through their response to external situations. And the hedonists wanted to escape reality of the meaningless of life by just indulging themselves in only the good things of life. But ultimately, both are forms of escape from a reality that they could not. And Solomon, he chose to express his humanistic approach to life in the form of hedonism, the second one that we talked about. Solomon sought to find fulfillment and satisfaction through the relentless and incessant pursuit of pleasure. And one of the ways he did this was he sought out the maximum amount of pleasure through his wisdom. What he did was he turned his God-given wisdom away from God's glory and turned it on himself, to his own passions and desires. Ecclesiastes 1:12-18 says this: I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So Solomon is seeking out wisdom. He desired to be able to discern folly and madness. And what did this pursuit bring him? Vexation and increased sorrow. Vexation is this intense frustration, the kind of frustration that makes you want to just pull your hair out. The kind of frustration where you don't know what to do with yourself, so you just grab the nearest pillow, you shove your face into it, and you scream at the top of your lungs because you're just so mad. What Solomon found out was the wiser he got, the more he understood the world around him. And the more he understood the world around him, he was overcome with sorrow. The more he understood the world around him, the more he realized just how much vanity the world had to offer. The earth is never lacking in vanity, and this drove Solomon to vexation, intense frustration, because he did not, at least at this point, see any relief from his vain life. We also see Solomon's hedonism expressed in chapter 2. He comes right out and admits it. Follow along with me as I read Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still gilding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon kept himself from no pleasure. He surpassed everyone alive at that time. No one had more wealth, more power, more possessions, more wisdom. He was the ruler of rulers, the billionaire of billionaires, the possessor of possessions. If life truly was a game of to see who could die with the most toys, Solomon was not only the winner, Solomon was the master of this game. He had it all. He was the hedonist of all hedonists. And yet, what does he say at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in verse 11? Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. This realization haunted Solomon, so much so that in the following passage he talks about how miserable he is, how much he hated his own wisdom, how much he hated his own accomplishments, how much he hated his entire life because everything he owned, everything he understood, everything he accomplished, everything he perceived himself to be was vain. Again, in verse 23 in chapter 2, we see that word vexation. All of his days were sorrowful and his labor was a vexation. So after considering his entire life, All he wanted to do was pull his hair out, grab the nearest pillow, and scream at the top of his lungs in frustration. But then we come to verse 24 through 26 of chapter 2. And these verses make us raise an eyebrow a little bit because we see Solomon's mood start to shift slightly. We see in the beginning of verse 24, he says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." Wait, what? I thought everything was vain. How can we find enjoyment if everything is in vain? But then he goes on, the end of verse 24 through 25, and he says this, "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Solomon is beginning to realize that maybe the good gifts, maybe the pleasures of this world are not the point. Solomon is beginning to realize that when we look at these things absent from the God who gave them to us in the first place, they are utterly and completely meaningless. They're nothing but temporary distractions to keep us from reality. They're nothing but cover-ups to keep us occupied, to keep us from realizing the harsh truths of reality. They are nothing more than turning on the radio or air conditioner higher because your car started making weird noises. They're nothing more than putting on earplugs so you can't hear the ruckus going on in the apartment right next door or above you. They're nothing more than the pacifier that keeps a crying baby from being so loud. Absent of recognizing the giver of these good gifts, that is all they are. Noise cancelers to keep us occupied and to cover up reality. A person cannot truly enjoy anything apart from God, and that is exactly Solomon's point here. Verse 25, "For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" And the answer to this rhetorical question is no one. R.C. Sproul in his series points out at this point that we human beings are very good at cosmetics. That is, we are really good at trying to cover up reality. I mean, just look at what we have. Plastic surgery, facelifts, Botox, hair highlights to cover up gray hair. Now social media and creating a different, more likable, more desirable, more attractive version of yourself. Or virtual reality headsets that are coming out and becoming more advanced. We will do anything to escape the cold, hard truth of reality sometimes. We feel the walls of reality closing around us, and we scream for help and for a way of escape, and we think that we find it through the things of this world. But what we find out is that the walls are closing in around us in the next room as well. And then in the next room, and so on. Because we ultimately cannot escape reality. It is true whether we like it or not. If life is meaningless, then your hedonism, no matter how much temporary joy you get out of it, is also meaningless. The only way we can find true enjoyment out of anything in life, is if we recognize that everything we enjoy is truly from the hand of God. So now is when we see Solomon seemingly drop what he was just talking about and change to a completely different topic, time. What does time have to do with anything? What is Solomon talking about? He goes from talking about vanity of vanities, vanity of all things, to time. He sounds a little bit like Doug from the movie Up whenever he thinks he sees a squirrel. He basically says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, life is meaningless, I hate my life. Anyway, have you ever thought about the concept of time? That's kind of what he's doing. But it is here that we gain a little more insight into how Solomon is processing life under the sun as he reflects on his own life. So if sermon point number one was Solomon's humanist mindset expressed, then sermon point two can rightly be called Solomon's humanist mindset confessed. Here we see a small confession of how he lived once he realized what the true meaning of life was. Solomon's humanist mindset confessed, starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So after the seemingly pessimistic opening to Solomon's book, and as he reflects on his life and talks about the many regrets from his life, we get to chapter 3 and his dialogue concerning time. It's almost as if at this point Solomon, he's kind of taking a deep breath and then explains his whole point. He just went on a long rant about the meaningless of life and how he fell victim to the many distractions of the world and how it only led him to regret and despising his own life and frustrations considering he had just wasted his whole life. And now he puts it all into perspective for us. It's as if he pauses for a moment, takes a deep breath, and then continues into his main point concerning his rant on the vanity of life. So follow with me as I read the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. The meaning of a lot of what Solomon says here is pretty plain to us. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this section, but maybe shed a little bit of clarity on a few of the contrasts that he makes. The first two are examples of ones where the meaning is pretty plain. We are all born, and we also know that our physical bodies will not last forever. There is clearly a time to be born and a time to die. The second, likewise, is easy for us to understand, especially considering our heavily agricultural area. You do not want to be planting in the middle of winter because the conditions won't allow you to. And you do not want to be harvesting your corn and beans in the middle of summer because they are not ready yet. Obviously, there is a set time for these things as well. The next one, however, is maybe not as clear to us. A time to kill and a time to heal. This just doesn't seem morally right to us. Especially since later, he says a time for war and a time for peace. So it would be hard for us to say that Solomon is simply talking about war here. I would suggest what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary, I would agree with him on this, that this is actually talking about sickness and disease. Illnesses are a regular part of life, and it is the illnesses that are doing the killing here. When sicknesses come, God permits some people to enter into eternity and some others to heal. This is not to say that medicines do not work or that we should reject medical help when we need it. Certainly, God can permit healing through medical assistance, but that is not the point. The point is that sickness and death and healing are natural parts of life. The following three contrasts, again, are pretty clear to us. Once you build something up and after some time has passed, you either renovate it or you bring it all down because it's no longer stable. You cannot constantly be building, and conversely, you cannot constantly be turning down. There is a time for each of those. The next two are pretty similar because of the inappropriateness of doing one when it is time to do the other. I think we would all agree that laughing during a time when we should be weeping is inconsiderate. And likewise, dancing during a time when we should be mourning is inconsiderate as well. There is definitely a time to celebrate with dancing and laughter, but there is also clearly a time for weeping and mourning. Next, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. This is likely pointing towards the rocky nature of Israel and the necessity for farmers to clear their fields before planting, their fields of rocks before they planted, which is what we do today as well. It is another mundane aspect of life, but there is a time for it. It is not meant to be a constant activity that takes up every single day of our 365-day year. The meaning of the following contrast may have been lost in translation a little bit. It was custom in the Near East during Solomon's time to greet and say goodbye with a kiss and a hug. This is what Solomon means when he says a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There is a time to say hello, and there is also a time to say goodbye. The next two contrasts, Warren Wiersbe explains, as the biblical authority for garage sales. Having a garage sale is an example of holy living. If you want to grow spiritually, have a garage sale. Obviously, I'm joking, and so is Warren Wiersbe, but Solomon's point is that there is a time when you need to seek out something you need, and there is also a time when you do not need that thing anymore. A time to tear and a time to sow. That's the next contrast. This is similar to the discussion of laughing and weeping or dancing and mourning, because in Jewish culture, tearing one's robe was a common expression of grief. But there is a time for it. You would run out of clothes real fast if you just tore your clothes all the time. So there is a time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. There is a time to listen, and then there is a time to give counsel. And the second, and the second to last contrast gives us more another moral question to consider. Is it okay to hate? Didn't Jesus specifically say that hatred is the same as murder? And my answer to these questions is that hatred, when used properly, is a good and necessary aspect of being a Christian. Now let me explain. We are called to hate sin. We are called to hate wickedness. God Himself hates these things. And if we are created in God's image, and we are to grow in Christ's likeness, then hating is a part of being a child of God. The problem is when we hate the wrong things. Our hatred is never to be towards other human beings created in the image of God, but rather against the things that cause rebellion against God. Hatred towards sin. Hatred towards wickedness. Therefore, there is a time for hate and a time for love. And the last contrast, again, is clear to us. War is necessary. The Old Testament is filled with wars. We are to engage our own sinful desires and passions in spiritual war. But peace is also necessary. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 12:18. Clearly, there is a time for peace and a time for war. And these verses are setting up what Solomon is about to say. These verses are like the tee in golf that helps your first shot have a little more power and distance. These verses are like the pass that leads to an alley-oop dunk. These eight verses are the blockers that clear the path for the running back to score a touchdown, which means that the following verses are the tee shot itself. The following verses are the emphatic slam dunk that follows the pass. The following verses are the running back that gets all the glory for the touchdown just scored. It is in these verses that we see Solomon's confession very clearly. First, in verses 9 through 10, Solomon recognizes that when labor is viewed without any thought of God or who He is, or that He is the one that gives all labor purpose, that labor is nothing more than just busy work. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 10 says this: What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What is the gain? What is the profit? What is the advantage of a person's labor and toil? The answer is nothing other than to just keep us busy, which Solomon himself experienced firsthand. He says, I have seen the business. Solomon personally witnessed for himself that there is no gain from his labor under the sun. It is so important that we remember that phrase from way back in chapter 1, verse 3. When Solomon talks about the vanity of life and labor and all of that, and the fact that it brings no gain or profit or advantage, it is because he is viewing it from the eyes of someone that refuses to acknowledge anyone or anything that transcends the sun or dwells above beyond the sun. But as verse 10 continues, we see Solomon is changing his view from that which is strictly below the sun. He now is acknowledging God's hand in everything. And he admits that although life under the sun gives no lasting reward under the sun, it is still a gift from God. And this point is important for us to remember as we continue through the rest of these verses. The struggles the triumphs, the joys, the sorrows, the highs, the lows, all of it is good, good gift from God. And Solomon is finally starting to realize that. If we only see life as a burden, and if we only accept life begrudgingly because we have no other choice but to accept it, then we will never be able to enjoy our lives as God has intended us to. But it is not enough to just acknowledge God. Just acknowledging God does not bring this joy that we are desperately seeking. If we stop there, it leaves the door open for us to blame God for the difficulties. If we stop there, it leaves the door open for us to just every once in a while, in passing, say, or as a second thought, say, oh yeah, and God is present too. The acknowledgement of God will only be the background music to our lives rather than the main focus of our lives if we stop at just acknowledging God. True commitment, devotion, and service to God takes more than just acknowledgement. It takes submission. And Solomon recognizes this as well in the following verse, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Everything is made beautiful in its time. But even more important than the fact that everything is made beautiful is the one who is doing it. God is the one doing it. And he accomplished it according to his own timetable. The list of contrasts and timing that Solomon just went through gets its beauty from this verse right here. God is the one who has ordered time. The reason there is a different time for different things is because God made it that way. The reason we plant in the spring and harvest in the fall is because that is how God created it. The reason why there is a time to celebrate and a time to mourn, and the reason why each serves a purpose is because God created it that way. We had absolutely no say in how things are to be ordered. We had absolutely no say in how planting and harvest is supposed to work. We do it the way we have since the beginning of time because we are following God's predetermined order that he placed in his creation. He makes all things beautiful, and he does it in his own timing. And this work that God is doing, along with the timing, also includes us. Verse 11 says that he placed eternity in our hearts. He gives us wisdom and understanding. What we do on earth only has purpose because of him. Anything that we have found out or come to understand is only because he has revealed it to us. Just as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, this is how it has been since the beginning, and this is how it's going to be until the very end. And now, in my mind, comes the really cool part. The part that gives us hope, that brings joy into our lives, and Solomon demonstrates it for us. Once Solomon acknowledges God, and then after Solomon realizes that he needs to submit to God's ordering of all things, it is only then that Solomon can find joy and hope and meaning in life under the sun. Read Ecclesiastes 3:12 through 13 with me. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. I also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So Solomon hinted at this back in chapter 2, verse 24, when he said there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. But Solomon didn't have a whole lot of things to back up that claim other than life is meaningless, life is pointless. And so it was hard for us to understand. So he decided that what he really meant needed some more explanation. And so he took a break and he wanted his point to be brought out with more gusto, with more emphasis, with more prominence, which is why he pointed to the ordering of creation before he came back to this point. The one, he wanted to point to the one who does the ordering and how his ordering affects the human race. It is only once we understand all of these things about the timing of God's work that we can be joyful in everything that we do. So the connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3, the reason that this seemingly awkward transition from the vanity of life to the concept of time actually makes perfect sense is because these pleasures that Solomon was seeking out, Solomon was seeking them out as if they were an end in and of themselves. That the goal of life was to satisfy himself with these pleasures, when really these pleasures, wealth, wisdom, possessions, a romantic relationship, etc., were only a means to an end. The goal is not just to satisfy ourselves with pleasures, but instead that the enjoyment of these pleasures are a means by which we glorify God with our lives. The ultimate goal of our life is the glory of God. So when we enjoy these gifts he has given us within the boundaries of his timing, we understand that God is truly a good and merciful and gracious and loving God. And this points our hearts towards worshiping him and giving him the glory that is due his name. And this can only happen once we, number one, acknowledge God's timing, and number two, submit to God's timing. And when we do this and apply what Solomon discovered to our own lives, we find ourselves worshiping and praising God for his hand in our lives, and we can say, wow, what perfect timing. So, in the grand story of God redeeming his creation, where do we find ourselves in the timing of the unveiling of the story? So last week we talked about these cycles of life and how the secular world only looks to these cycles that repeat and repeat and go around and around and around in circles. But Scripture contrasts that with a linear story that has a beginning and has an end. We see in Genesis 1 and then in the book of Revelation. Genesis 1, in the beginning. And then Revelation talks about how Christ is going to return and all of the end things that are going to happen. And so it takes us out of these cycles of life and points us to a story that is linear, that has a beginning, that has an end. And so where do we find ourselves in this whole grand story of God redeeming his creation? Well, the scripture reading this morning was from 1 John 2, and it tells us exactly what we need to know about where we find ourselves in God's timing. First, while we are on this earth, we need to be warned. We need to be warned to not fall into the deception of loving the things of this world. That was verses 15 through 17 that I read earlier. As we have talked about already, it is so easy to be distracted by fruitless material things in a material world. But do not be deceived. These things are passing away. And not only are those things passing away, but the desire for those things are passing away as well. So instead of loving things that are passing away, that have no eternal significance, instead we ought to love things with eternal significance, namely God himself. Second, we find ourselves in the last hour. Christ has already come the first time, and we are awaiting the revealing of the one Antichrist, as we see many similar Antichrists have already come. And while we wait, we are given instructions on how to guard ourselves. In 1 John, it says, let the Holy Spirit teach you and do his work in you. And also question every teaching that you hear from man. If a teaching denies Jesus Christ, it is a lie. And this truth has remained unchanged since the beginning, with the promise of a Messiah, to now as we wait for the Messiah to return again, and into the future when the Messiah actually does return. And we do this, we guard ourselves from the deception that is loving temporary things, and we guard ourselves from the deception of false teachers that deny Jesus Christ, and we guard ourselves from the deception of those who that deny Jesus Christ, so that when the time is right for Christ to return, we will not shrink away from him at his coming. But instead, we will welcome him with confidence and open arms because we know that we have lived out our lives in righteous obedience. So in God's timing, that is where we find ourselves right now. We'll close this morning with Solomon's summary of what he found out thus far from his reflection on his own life in verses 14 through 15. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him that which is already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. And this reminds me of Isaiah 46:10, which says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times to things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. God is in control. God is sovereign, and life is meaningless if we do not acknowledge that, and submit to it. And all of this points us back to our purpose and what we are to do with our lives. Times and seasons in our life may change, but our purpose never, ever does. Before we accepted this calling because it was the only one that brought meaning to our life. Before we accepted this calling because it was the only thing that rescued us from the madness of the cycles of life. But now we have added another piece to the puzzle. Now we clearly see that not only does this calling give us meaning and give us an escape, but it also gives us joy. This duty that we have been called to, the duty of, from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the duty of, number one, clinging to Scripture, number two, viewing everything through the lens of Scripture, and number three, fearing God and keeping His commandments, because that is our whole duty. What a joyous duty God has given us, and one that will cause us to reflect on our lives and see that all that God has done. And when we look back on our lives and we see all that God has done and how His hand was in every single little detail and how He worked everything all together for our good and for His glory, surely we will look back at it all and say, wow, what perfect timing. Let's pray.